in the Word to John chapter 12, verses 36 to 50. All right, we are now firmly in the final week of Jesus' life before the crucifixion, and with that comes a very stark reality that the Jews have largely remained in their unbelief. Right? We've seen miracle upon miracle. We've seen teaching upon teaching. And yet, the Jewish leaders and their people remain obstinate in their hatred towards God and towards Christ. And as we come towards the end of chapter 12, we're coming off the back of the greatest miracle that Jesus has yet performed. He's just raised a dead man to life. And yet, these Jewish leaders would still rather declare his workings to be the action of a demon rather than seeing them that this is the evidence that Christ, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, right? So he's entered into Jerusalem. He's begun teaching as he has since the very beginning that he must be lifted up in order that he may draw all kinds of peoples to himself, right? And this again symbolizes the very type of death that Jesus will die on behalf of his people, right? He is the Messiah who will be lifted up as the bronze serpent was in the wilderness in order that he can then bear the curse for sin that his people deserve and then give life to all that look at him in faith. And even as he says this, right, the Jews respond immediately disputing his claims, right? How can this be the Messiah if he's saying that he must be lifted up to die? Because they claim, well, we've read in the law that the Messiah must remain forever. So if you're saying you're the Messiah and that you must die for your people, then that clearly goes against what we've read in the law that says he will live forever. But they are clearly misunderstanding Christ, and they cannot see the wisdom in a Messiah that will bring life to his people through a cruel, cursed death. Right? And so Jesus reminds them after these questions that the light of the world being himself, right, that he will only be among them for a little while longer, and that they will remain in their darkness unless they believe in the light. And this sets the scene for what he's about to say in the end of this chapter. So let's read our text tonight. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, But the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your truth, and I pray that you would use your word, sanctify it to our hearts, and draw us, Lord, into a greater vision of Christ. And we pray all of these things in him. Amen. The first thing we see in this text is natural blindness. After Jesus has said what he did, in verses 23 to 36, he leaves the crowd and hides himself from them. The crowds are only going to get more and more hostile as his time has not yet come, and they're growing more and more obstinate in their hatred towards him. And they will be hostile because they have seen the supernatural power of God in the great signs of Jesus, and they still refuse to believe. And why is this? To the reader, it may seem as if Jesus' ministry is failing. Right? He's just performed his greatest miracle. Right? He's raised a dead man to life. And yet his people still do not believe his words. Right? One could ask, is the Messiah not powerful enough to draw his people to himself? The answer is that he is sovereign over the salvation of sinners, and that's the point of why these Jews have not believed his words. The prophecy from Isaiah that John is about to bring into the passage flows out of everything that Jesus has taught regarding the nature of salvation thus far. Right? No one is able to come to Jesus by faith unless the Father draws him in and the Spirit breathes life into his heart, right? And those who are regenerated and brought to life and given faith will never perish because nothing in this world can snatch them out of the Father's hand, right? God will preserve those whom he has sovereignly and graciously saved. And so when Jesus brings the truths of Isaiah to the table, he's not bringing anything new. He's simply going to remind the Jews of what they should already know from Old Testament prophecies they claim to know so well. And just because these Jews have seen the great miracles of Jesus does not mean that their belief will be any easier. And that is because faith is sovereignly supernatural. The reason behind why the Jews did not believe, even though they had seen so many divine miracles, is because, according to this text, the prophecy from Isaiah must be fulfilled. And so this first verse comes from Isaiah 53:1, and its context is vital to what Christ is putting forward. And Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Right? So this prophecy is in the middle of this great section in Isaiah that is prophesying the Messiah, right? The Redeemer who would reverse the curse, the one who would be pierced for the transgressions of his people, right? So this is no accidental reference from Jesus, right? Jesus is clearly speaking about the unbelief of those around him who have seen in himself the saving arm of God, right? Jesus is the object of the very verse that he is referencing from Isaiah, right? In Christ the Messiah, we see the powerful saving arm of God, right? Because he is God himself come to dwell with his people, as John says in the first chapter of his book. The Jews who are still waiting for the Messiah in the saving arm of God are avidly rejecting the object of the prophecy who is standing right there in front of their faces. But why? It's because they are unable to believe. Right? This original word here signifies ability or in this case, an inability. Right? So these Jews, like all of humanity, apart from Christ, are unable to come to faith through their own understanding. As we've said, faith is sovereignly supernatural. But again, right, the question is why? Why are they unable to come to Christ in faith? And this is where the second reference to Isaiah comes in, as Jesus quotes Isaiah 6, verse 10. He says, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." In context, right, Isaiah is speaking about his vision of God on his throne. Right, the Lord is here giving the message that Isaiah must give to Israel. Right, that Isaiah must be faithful to bring the news of the Lord to Israel, even though they will be unable to truly hear and understand his words. And why is this the case? Right? Why doesn't God just remove the blinders upon Israel? Well, we see this later in Isaiah 6. It's because the blinding of Israel is being used by God to bring about the redemption of his remnant. Right? The purpose, I believe, is the same here in John 12. Right? The eyes of these Jews are blinded to the truths of Christ, in order that, as we see through the rest of the context of the New Testament, so that the mystery of the gospel may expand globally and save all of those who have been given to Christ by the Father. Or we saw this in John 10, that there are many sheep outside of this fold that Christ must save. Right? And this blinding of the Jews is in the plan of God to bring that about. He will use their rejection of him to take his plan of redemption to the Gentiles. Now, this theme of hardening is a rather difficult one, right? It's not necessarily a happy truth. And to many, it may seem as if this is a rather cruel action from a God who's supposed to be love. But is that true? Is God being cruel to blind the eyes of these Jews? And the answer is unequivocally no. Right? And the hard truth of God hardening hearts is one that is not only just serious, but it's one that does have a lot of hope for us. And so commentator D.A. Carson has a couple of thoughts about God's hardening of hearts that I think would be helpful for us to dive through. So firstly, sovereignty, aka right, the blinding of hearts in this passage, is never pitted against human responsibility. Right? It's not as if God is mechanically forcing right unbelief upon these Jews who would otherwise believe. Right? God's sovereignty and his choice to harden is perfectly compatible with the willing actions of humanity. And this flows into the second point, that subsequently hardening is not a capricious manipulation of morally neutral beings, which is how many claim that it is. But rather, and this is good, it is a holy condemnation of morally guilty beings who are actively living as they have chosen to live. Right? This hardening is God's judgment on these Jews who are actively choosing to reject the Son of God. Right? So God's sovereignty is never pitted against human responsibility. They're choosing what they want. And what they want is to hate God and his Son. Sovereignty is thus a cause for hope, right? As we think about how sovereignty can encourage us, we immediately can think about our own evangelism, right? That it is a cause for hope in the midst of bringing the gospel to the world, because if God is not sovereign over the salvation of sinners, then why should we spend so much time petitioning him to save sinners? Logically, if God has done all that he can and that he's left salvation in the hands of men, right? In the famous illustration, if he's just thrown the life raft out into the ocean, he's just waiting for us to grab onto it, then why do we need to petition him when all we have to do is just get up our own bootstraps and grab it? Well, God's sovereignty is a great hope for us as we boldly proclaim the gospel, because it reminds us that we can eagerly petition him to save sinners, because he alone is able to save, right? He is our only hope. And lastly, and as we've noted, God's hardening of Israel is a stage of God's redemptive plan that brings about his good purposes, right? This hardening of the Jewish leaders is being used by God to advance his kingdom in a mysterious but good and glorious way. So is your hope in the God who is sovereign over salvation, right? And this gets practical real fast. When your children are living hellishly, right, and not seeking to repent of their sin, do you trust in God's good sovereignty over your child? Or are you tempted to seek to manipulate in order to coax some sort of superficial response out of them? Likewise, right, when you live in the midst of a neighborhood, right, that is just filled with worldliness and the stains of sin, do you trust in God's ability to use sovereign open eyes and bring hearts to life when everything around you seems as if that's not even an option? Do you hope in God? The truth that Jesus is expounding on is hard, right, but it is so needed for our souls. Right, when looking at the unbelief and the rebellion of the world around us, we need a deep doctrine of God's sovereignty. Right, we need our hearts to be anchored in the one who alone can sovereignly turn on the light switch in the human heart. Right, and we feel this even in cultural Christianity nowadays, how we often have so many man-made schemes, right, altar calls or cool seeker-sensitive atmospheres, as if those are going to provoke somebody to faith, right? Those things have no power to bring anyone to faith, right? The Jews have seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and they still do not believe. So what makes us think that our petty schemes are going to do the same? We must throw ourselves in our prayers and our bold proclamations of the gospel upon the grace of God to open eyes and to bring life. And this leads us to the second point, is that there are two glories at play right now. We are told that Isaiah spoke of these things, right? Why? Because he saw the glory of Christ, right? He's standing in this vision in the throne room of God. So he's not literally saying that he saw the pre-incarnate Jesus, right, but he's speaking to the reality that Isaiah is glorying in what he is seeing in the plan of redemption of God, right? That he sees God's plan and the promise that God is giving to him to bring to the Jews, and he is rejoicing in that. But nevertheless, right, the narrative moves towards the authorities, and we're told that many of them have apparently believed in what Jesus has been teaching, right? But out of fear of the Pharisees, and mainly out of fear of excommunication from the synagogues, they refuse to publicly confess their belief, right? Now, realistically, this would have been a legitimately horrifying experience for them, right? To confess Christ means that you're completely disowned from your community, period. You're kicked out of the synagogues. And for those who are in leadership, that is a frightening thing. But John tells us that their motive is deeper than just keeping a secret. In fact, they love the glory of man rather than the glory of God. They'd rather seek the praise and honor of the men around them than follow wholeheartedly after Christ. And again, this is another indictment on the Jewish leaders, because earlier in John 12, we saw Greeks, right, Gentiles, seeking Jesus openly, and Jesus responding by saying that one must die to themselves in order to truly live. And yet you have these Jewish leaders in secret who don't desire to die to themselves in order to follow Christ. They want to keep their life just as it is, plus Jesus. All right, so let's ask ourselves this question. When we look at our own heart, do we make decisions based off of seeking the glory of Christ? Or are we seeking the glory that comes from the men and women around us? As if that's going to satisfy us in any way. All right, when I was thinking about this, I thought of an interview that Tom Brady gave. Right after his third Super Bowl, he was on 60 Minutes or one of those late night TV shows, and he was speaking to this reporter, and the reporter was regurgitating all of the accolades that Tom Brady had accomplished. Right, he just won his third Super Bowl. Right, he is going to go down as, if not the greatest, one of the greatest quarterbacks to ever play the game of football. And on top of that, he's married to a supermodel. So what else could he possibly want, right? And so this reporter looks at him and asks him a very poignant question. How do these things make you feel? And he responds very honestly and rather surprisingly. And Tom Brady says, I'm not satisfied. You know, he's not saying that in repentance, but he's not satisfied. Right? Tom Brady has received everything that this world could possibly offer him. And yet, after it all, he's empty. It's often hard to admit, even switching angles, right, that we fear man much more than we think we do. It's often hard to admit that we often live our lives to the praise and honor of those who we work with, those who we live in our nice neighborhoods with, or those who are our friends or our followers on social media. Right? Fear of man is deeply entrenched. But the hope of this passage and what Christ has been proclaiming through the whole book is that Christ sets us free from that fear. Right, he asks his followers not to remain in secret or to hide their confessions, but to live in the light and to die to themselves in order to follow him. Because those who keep their life will lose it, but those who give their lives up for his sake will find it. And what he has commanded of us and his disciples, he will supply by his gracious Spirit. Because, right, dying to ourselves and dying to our fear of man is a difficult thing. It's not easy to put those things to death when our culture is saturated in that. But we serve the living God, right, who will faithfully enable our hearts to joyfully leave the vain praises and glories of this world, which will all fade, all pass away, in order to enter the joy, right, that comes through life, that comes through seeing Christ in his glory as all satisfying and as all that we need. And this leads us to the last point, the word's judgment. The narrative now moves from the authorities back to Christ. So in response to what he's just said about the prophetic blinding of the Jews, he now cries out towards those who are around him, right? He is passionately praying for them to hear his words. And he says, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. For I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Right? Jesus is here strongly reminding his Jewish audience of the same truth that he's been proclaiming to them throughout the entirety of his ministry. That believing in or seeing Christ as he proclaims himself to be equals believing in or seeing the Father himself. Right? And this declaration is very deliberate. Because the Jews here who are rejecting Jesus are still claiming an allegiance to God the Father. And in fact, they're still claiming that in rejecting Christ, they are serving him. Right? And Jesus is pointing out that that is rather contradictory. Right? Because there is no true belief in the Father if you are not believing in the Son. Again, he is proclaiming that if you desire to know God, you must know him for who he has declared himself to be. There is no communion with God the Father outside of Christ. The Jews who claim to know and act on behalf of the Father know God not at all. They are walking in darkness, deceived by their idolatrous hearts, and unable to see Christ the light for who he truly is. Right? And this truth, this reality that seeing / believing Christ equals seeing and believing the Father isn't just put forward by Christ in the New Testament. We see it clearly in the Apostle Paul. Right? So we see in the letter to the Colossians that he reminds them that Jesus is the very image of the invisible God. Right? The fullness of who the Father is delightfully dwelled in its totality in the person of Christ. So if you see Jesus, you see the triune God. And why can Paul say this? It's because on the road to Damascus, he didn't just see a resurrected man. He saw the Lord before him. And this reality is not just something that the Jews in this passage so desperately need, but it's something that we must desperately remember as well. Right? We live in a culture, right here in the South particularly, where people all around us claim some sort of belief in God. Right? We even see this all the way up to our nation's leaders who often claim to believe in God. You know, God bless America, yada, yada, yada. Right? And yet by their actions, they show that they do not believe in Jesus or his words. As believers, we must diligently preach to the unbelieving world that there is no access or communion to God without believing in Christ and his words. Right? We must love the unbelieving world enough to cry out to them as Jesus is here, that they cannot have God without Jesus. Our triune God is one of unity. And thus you cannot believe in one member of the Trinity to the detriment of another. We need to love this unbelieving world enough to cry out to them that if they do not repent of their unbelief in Jesus and his words, then they have no right to claim any belief in God. So Jesus continues to use this theme of light and darkness and seeing and believing in the following verse. Right? He is again proclaiming truths that he's taught before, that he is the light of the world. And we saw this right in chapter 8, verse 12. That he as the light of the world brings sinners who believe in him out of darkness and into life. So likewise, those who believe in Christ, using the imagery of this chapter, are unblinded and are finally able to see. But the Jews here are not only blind, but they are the ones living in darkness. Right, and we see John speak to this again in his first letter that he writes. He says that those who claim to know God while walking around in the darkness are liars who do not practice the truth that they claim to believe. The Jews in this passage claim to have light. They claim to know God. but they are deceived. They're actually blind. And the imagery is that they are walking around foolishly in the darkness. And so Jesus finally moves into speaking directly about his own words and his objective here in his first coming. He says, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father told me." Right? So Jesus did not come to this earth in this first coming to judge the world. And he's already said this before in chapter 3, verse 17. Right? He came into the world as the God-man, right, to not judge the world, but to save sinners. Right? And by judge, he's not saying he can't then speak out against the actions of the people around him. That's not what he means. But he's rather saying here that if you want to know about your final judgment, you will find them in my words. Right? They're all you need right now. The words and the truths of Christ, which these Jews are rejecting, will judge them on the last day. So the question then is, why is Christ able to speak about the judgment on the last day? What gives him the right to do so? It's because he's not speaking on his own authority, but on the authority of the Father. And as we've seen previously, right, if Christ is the very image of the invisible Father, then necessarily he speaks as one on that same authority. Right? So the Jews and his audience can take his statements to the bank, because if they refuse to believe his words, they will face the holy judgment of God on the last day. The God that they claim to believe will not be on their side if they reject his Son. Right? Jesus has come to speak a commandment of life to those who believe. But those who are blinded in unbelief are unable to see that life, and his words will be the judgment over them. And so, wrapping all this up, the Jews here clearly, right, have a spiritual inability to see the truths of Jesus because their eyes are blinded. Right? This does not excuse their rejection, right? Just because God has blinded their eyes, because they still willfully choose to walk in arrogance and unbelief and ultimately in rebellion against God. But this blinding that we see in this text is not only applicable to the Jews, but it's indicative of all who are walking in unbelief. So where does your hope lie when you see this blindness all around you? Right? Do you turn to yourself, right? And in your strength, your ability to hopefully just string somebody along to hopefully, right, make a decision? Or do you actively and boldly proclaim the truth of Christ while resting in his good sovereignty over the salvation of souls? Right? Because God's sovereignty does not then negate the command to bring the gospel to the world. If anything, it provokes us to bring the gospel even more boldly, knowing that God will save and we cannot. There's nothing that we can do to force belief or cause faith to rise upon or within anyone. Right? This is the work of God alone. Right? If we could perform the greatest miracle that this community has ever seen, if we did it, apart from God's sovereign grace, all those who look on will remain in their unbelief. Yeah, so it's not a matter of atmosphere, right? Or a matter, it's rather a matter of ability, right? And the natural man has none, right? We are dead in our sins, we're blinded to truth, and our only hope for life is found in God's sovereign power to save and to open up blind eyes and to give life. So, do you see how the doctrine of God's sovereignty emboldens our evangelism? Because it grounds it. It really does. Right? It frees us up to preach the gospel more boldly, right? Knowing that one salvation, the person I'm sitting across from at the coffee shop, right? His salvation is not reliant upon my ability to create some sort of seeker-sensitive atmosphere to say the perfect words. Right, it lies in God sovereignly using often our very imperfect presentations of God's truth to bring dead souls to life and open up their eyes to see His light and His glory in the face of Jesus. So I encourage you, as you're seeking to be faithful to bring the gospel to this blind world around you, to not rely on your own power or ability, but rest in the promise, right, that God's word will never return void. Right, He will use the means of even just simple proclamations of Christ to bring about the end of removing blinders and granting life. Likewise, part of boldly proclaiming the truths of Jesus is dying to our fleshly fear of man. Right, and by nature, we are bent to run towards the glory of man like the leaders in this text. Right, and even as genuine believers, we often so crave the applause of people around us. Right, we seek to create the best photos or pithy statuses or tweets, right, to put on social media so that our friends can look upon us and wonder. Right? Oh, look how smart, clever that guy is. It's brilliant. We often seek to conform our children, right, into cookie-cutter law keepers so that other parents will look on in approval, saying, oh, you must be doing a really fantastic job at being a parent. Your kids are just nothing but obedient. And we so often, in our actions and in our words, water down what we believe about Christ so that the world will not look on us in disgust. Brothers and sisters, we must seek to die to the glory, praises, and honor of men. And because all of those things are going to pass away, right? They're all going to burn. But genuine faith will lead to a joyful and a courageous obedience to Christ that will look ridiculous and otherworldly to a world that is blind in unbelief. The world scoffs that we follow the words of Jesus no matter the consequence. But they are blind to the reality that the words they are scoffing at are the words of eternal life. And our only hope, right, of them seeing the glory of Christ and His life-giving gospel is through God using the very words they're scoffing at to bring their dead souls to life. Right? The world thinks they see, but in fact they are blind. And so I encourage you, I encourage all of us to see Christ in our text and to be faithful to bring these words of life to the blind world around you. Because we can preach this truth without fear. Because our identity is not grounded in what this world thinks of us, the praises, the honor that this world is not going to bestow on us for being faithful. But our identity is grounded in what Christ has done. So God is our only hope for seeing dead, blind sinners come to life. And God is our only hope for putting to death our fear of man and to putting to death our cravings for the glory of this world. So anchor your hopes in Him. Right? His words will never return void. They will go out and they will always accomplish God's will. And so let that reality be an encouragement to you as you seek to boldly proclaim the truths of the gospel to a world that needs the light of the world in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful, Lord, for your sovereign grace that you, Lord, by your power have brought us from death to life. And it was nothing that we did. It was just all of you. And we pray, Lord, that that would embolden us to then bring news of that sovereign good grace to a world desperately in need of light. Lord, and that you would crush our fears of man and our desires to run after the glories of the world, that we would die to ourselves and just live to your glory. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.